When the Westminster Divines gathered, they, among other things, were asked to put together a system of catechizing that could be put into use with all of the churches. And that's the origin of our larger and shorter catechisms. It came out of that. It was considered a point of covenanted uniformity. So as we begin looking at the catechisms, tonight we're going to begin with question one in the larger and question one in the shorter. We need to keep in mind that their concern was twofold. One was for uniformity in catechism. The other was to provide catechetical instruction that would take in the three main symbols of the Christian faith: the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. As we go through, you'll see that that, in fact, is the contour of both catechisms. And there is one place at which the shorter catechism considers the question of justification in terms of the law. And its respect with respect to that, I believe, and the larger catechism takes it up as a matter of the Apostles' Creed. So there are issues, there are sometimes where they're going to flip back and forth. And when they do that, what they're really doing is they're considering these questions. The shorter catechism is going to take a more practical, applicational point of view. The larger catechism is going to take a little bit more of a theological and nuanced point of view. So as we go through, it's important to note that that there are these differences between the catechisms. The shorter catechism in particular was designed to help you prepare for reception, right reception of the Lord's Supper, so that you were able to examine yourself to see whether or not you were in the faith, to see if your belief and your practice and your worship were conformed to the general characteristics of Catholic Christian belief. By Catholic, what I mean is the universal belief of the Church. Reformed Christianity was not trying to establish some new religion. It was trying to purify and reform the Catholic faith and reestablish it in the particular churches to which it came. So, as we go through again, the shorter catechism in particular is designed to help you gauge yourself so that you can examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith, to see whether or not this is in fact what you believe, and what you believe is showing itself in what you're doing, and what you're doing is in fact expressing itself in the way you worship God. So the first section of both catechisms, we're concerned with the matter of belief. And as I say, there are a couple of areas regarding justification where there's a different emphasis, where the larger is going to take up a question in a different place than the short. And so we'll join that. We're going to follow the order of the larger catechism for two reasons. One is there are more questions there, and it adds theological depth at places where the shorter catechism just moves on to the next series of questions. The other is that the larger catechism is following a theological ordering. And in all of your practical considerations, it's safest that you have recourse and are able to return to theological justifications for what you believe and what you practice and how you worship. It's not enough to just say, you know, that seems right to me. That looks like a good thing to do. And whatever I do in worship should please God. That may be the way that most people today tend to think about religion, but it's certainly not the way the Westminster Divines are thinking about religion. And when we consider again that the purpose of this exercise, the purpose of these catechisms, is to bring about a greater uniformity, that uniformity is being directed by the Solemn League and Covenant. So this is a matter of covenanted uniformity that they're asking everyone to adopt this. They've covenanted to adopt it, to adopt and enact anything that in fact conforms to Scripture. And the catechisms were both, when they were put out to be adopted by the Church of Scotland, Church of Scotland adopted both of them without any commentary whatsoever on the content. There's really nothing as far as the kinds of things that they say with respect to the confession. They have just some qualifications on the chapter on the magistrate. When it comes to the directory for worship, they have just an elucidation and a concern that nothing there would detract from the long-standing Scottish usage of a table at the Lord's Supper. When they deal with the form of government, although they're going to adopt the particular point of view on the doctor that is held forth in the Westminster form of presbyterial government, the fact is, in Scottish history, the doctor was never allowed to administer sacraments. They were going to allow it as a matter of covenanted uniformity, but they didn't want to put an end to that debate. So they reserved the right in their adoption to do that. When we come to the catechisms, there really isn't anything like that or comparable to that. They adopt the catechisms, and they adopt them wholeheartedly. There's no point where they express a need or desire to discuss something further. They don't feel the need to say something in further explanation of their peculiar practice. And I think that's important because in the case of the directory and the form, the reservations that they register, those are things pertaining to matters of discipline and order. Now, those are things which, in fact, are somewhat flexible, and they saw room to move there. When it comes to the confession of faith, well, this is now a statement regarding the nature of the relation of the church to the magistrate. They were concerned, perhaps a little bit, that the English church had never quite eradicated its attachment to Erastianism. They just wanted to be very clear on that point. But when it comes to the catechisms, there really is no point at which they're going to diverge. They see things the same way. They perceive the faith the same way. And that's important because the catechisms really are the point at which the rank and file of the church are learning and confessing what they believe. And they're doing it in the context of the sacramental life of the church. So, as we go through this, we should be assured that everything here is very much reflective of the common Reformed heritage. This is, in fact, what all the Reformed churches understood in the content of the faith as purified from corruptions that had crept in the Roman communion. And there really isn't any reason for us to register even a concern because we're not getting into defining the relationship between the church and the state, for example. And we're not dealing with matters of discipline and order, which might vary a little from one particular church to another. Those are things that can be discussed. But the heart of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer are so central to the idea of what it means to be a Christian in a Catholic sense, in the best sense of the word, that no church belongs to the Catholic Church if they deny these principles. Now, some people may say that the Eastern Orthodox don't hold to the Apostles' Creed. No, they hold to the Nicene Creed in that same position that the Apostles' Creed is held in the West. And the content of the two are theologically virtually identical as far as the things that are being taught, confessed, and believed. So that the content of our belief, our understandings and adherence to the Ten Commandments, and the place of the Lord's Prayer in the worship of the church, these are all features of a common Christian belief and practice. So we're not trying to expand that here, and we're not asking that anyone go beyond that as far as what you need to know in order to be communicant for your own benefit, in order to search your own heart, to examine yourself. These are the things you need to know. So that's why they're here. That's, in fact, when you look at the minutes, that's why they, in particular, they framed the shorter catechism, was to help you with that. So it's important, again, as we go through this, that you do use this, particularly the shorter catechism, as a rule against which you can examine what you think, what you do, what you, the way you worship. These are all important things. So we want to begin with the larger catechism, question one. What is the chief and highest end of man? Answer. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. I don't know about you, but I for one enjoy the fact that our Westminster divines did not split the infinitive. Question one in the shorter catechism. Perhaps the most famous catechism question in Western Protestant Church. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now that question and answer are actually so familiar in Protestantism, in Reformed Protestantism, that it's very easy, I think, to slip into simply repeating it by rote without really thinking about what that question entails. We want to look at what that entails a little bit. Think about the content of that, because for a very short question, I think, for one, that it gives us an extremely good view of how we ought to think about Christianity, how we should gauge ourselves in relation to true religion, and really everything that we need to do to frame ourselves to an acceptable performance before God, not as a matter of works righteousness, but as we'll see, simply a matter of giving God the declarative glory that he is owed by reason of who we are and what we are. So, The first question then, what should we understand by this notion of glorifying God? The answer really begins with this. To glorify connotes in both the Hebrew, which is kavod, and the Greek, which is doxa. It conveys or connotes the idea of substantialness. There's a substantialness or a weightiness. And that's what Paul is referring to when he describes it, in fact, that way in 2 Corinthians 4:17.
2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
C.S. Lewis had a very famous sermon called The Weight of Glory, where he talks about this a little bit. And this is something which I think is very difficult for modern American evangelicals and even people who are coming out of a little bit more traditional Christian background. Americanism has destroyed the ability, I think, of a lot of people to consider and think about these things properly, to put them into a proper context. But glory, the word for glory is the same word in the radical form in Hebrew. It is talking about weight. There's a heaviness. There's a substantialness. That is to say that the glory of something consists in its substantialness. The more substantial the being, the more glorious the being. We see then how that would relate to God, because God is the most substantial being, the most perfect substantial being. And so he is the most glorious of beings. When we are engaging ourselves in light and vain things, it's not simply a moral problem, although it is that. It actually detracts from the substance, the substantialness of your being. You become less of a being by doing that. There's a subtracting of that. So, glory, it's the glory of God to hide a thing, and man should seek that out. There's glory involved when there is a lot of substance. We talk about people as being people, that person is a person of substance, versus that person over there really is, there's nothing to him or her. We talk that way because it's reflecting this older usage, this older sense that there was, in fact, something substantial about people, some people versus other people. And there's something substantial because, and then we would draw, we could draw a list of the number of things that would help us define and understand the substantiveness of the person or persons in question. People used to have pretty clear ideas. At least, they were clear enough that they could discern between a person of substance and a person who was just a vain and light fellow, as the Bible would call them. The Bible, as I say, talks about this as being weighty. There's a weightiness. There's a heaviness. But not heavy in the sense of being sad, heavy in the sense of there's something there. You know, if I hand you a box and there's nothing in it, you lift the box and I say, what's in it? You see, it feels like there's nothing inside. On the other hand, if there's something weighty inside, you think there's something substantial inside. You may not know what it is, but you have reason to think that. That's the way we think naturally if we stop and reflect on it. And that's involved in this idea of of glory, weightiness. Now, when we consider what it is to glorify God, there needs to be this observation. And that is that there are really two ways to which to glorify. The first is to make glorious. And that would be by creating, adding, or in some manner augmenting something. We add weight to. We add glory to this or that. And we see this idea, I think, a little expressed if we compare Genesis 1:27 with 1 Corinthians 11:7.
Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man.
What is that? Why is Paul saying the woman is the glory of the man? We'll go back to the story in Genesis. God created man in his own image. God imbued man with a substantiveness, a weightiness. The woman was created to augment or add to the glory of the man. That's the point that Paul is making here. Now, how did that happen? Well, the fact is, God is the one who made man glorious, created him glorious. God is the one who augmented that gloriousness by creating the woman. But there's a problem here. This concept of making glorious in no way, then, can pertain to God, right? Man cannot in this way make God glorious because he can't add anything to the glory of the one who is infinitely glorious in himself. I want you to look at Job 35:7.
Job 35:7. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand?
What receiveth he of thine hand? If you're righteous, what have you given to him? How have you augmented his glory? Man said it comes to pass that God gets no advantage to himself, no glory, even by the best works of men. We want to look at Acts 17:25 and Psalm 16:2.
Acts 17:25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, and though he needs any thing, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Psalm 16:2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee.
My goodness extendeth not to thee. You see, those are the kind of verses, and this is the concept, when you begin to make these distinctions, this is one area where the Protestants are going to say to the Roman Catholic, you don't get this point. You're not getting this point. Why? Well, you can't add anything to God. How could you merit anything with God? You can't add anything. You can't augment that. God has a glory peculiar to himself that we can add nothing to. We can expand it no way. You know, what does God need to do to expand the glory of the man? He creates a woman. The glory of man can be expanded. It's finite. There are definite lineaments of, that our minds can circumscribe that glory. We can conceive of it. So that the glory of God in the man is conceivable. But the glory of God in and of himself is not conceivable to us. It's beyond our ability to conceive. Whenever we begin to talk in ways and encourage people to think in ways that maybe they're doing something to glorify God in this way, that they're adding something to God. You know, American evangelicals have the same kind of Romish error going on in their thinking. They just do it a little differently. What they do is they talk about God needing us, God being lonely without us, that God would miss us, God, you know, all this kind of language, because we have now in America a hyper-romanticized view of Christianity. That's what American evangelicalism has turned into. That's become a very degraded way of looking at God and a very degrading way of conceiving of true religion. You're making God into an image of who you are, and that's never a good thing. So understanding this distinction that we're talking about here then is important. When we say to glorify God, what we're not saying is that we're adding something to him. That's not what we mean. It's not what we should understand. It's certainly not what the Bible teaches. All right, second, to glorify can also mean to declare to be glorious. And this is the only way that God can be glorified by the creation. Psalm 29:1.
Psalm 29:1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength.
Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Are we augmenting God's glory? No. But we are declaring him to be glorious. It is declarative glory, not substantial glory. We're not adding to that. Now, God is not more God because he created everything. You remember discussions we've had in the past about the creation. God did not create as a result of any necessity of nature. Creation is purely voluntary. God created because he wanted to. He willed it. It was a matter of his good pleasure, not because he had to. He didn't have to, but he did. He wanted to. He didn't have to. Now, when we talk about this idea of declaring glorious, something, God to be glorious, there are really three general categories or levels in which the Bible talks about this. The first, the irrational and inanimate creation declares this glory of God objectively, simply by existing at the God, at the command of God. Psalm 19:1.
Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.
And the heavens declare the glory of God. How? Is there some rational declaration that they're making? No. Are they doing it through their activity, their active life, some principle of animation, a life principle? No. They declare the glory of God simply by being. Simply by reason of being. That's what a lot of these things actually do. And then when we see in the Bible God using these inanimate, irrational creatures to bring glory to him, like the star over Bethlehem, we should be further amazed and engaged, knowing that this very creature that was least fitted to glorify God has been led to glorify God even more fittingly. Right, the very least creature. This is why Jesus can say, look, if you don't praise me, God can raise up children from these stones. Even the very stones will praise me. You know, it should put us to shame when we see irrational, inanimate creation being made to glorify God simply by reason of its existence. And then when God superintends that existence in a peculiar way, like we see in the star at Bethlehem, that's even more shameful. And points out the utter degradation of men in their sin. But the fact is, this is the first level that the creation declares the glory of God. Now, as we move up, we see that the brute creation, does so subjectively. And what I mean is, they do it by submitting, it does it by submitting its daily care, its very existence to God's will. And that, I think, is pointed out in Psalm 104, 21 and 2 Peter 2, 12.
Psalm 104, verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey and seek them from God.
2 Peter 2, verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption.
Yeah, the brute creation is subject to being taken and destroyed. It relies daily upon the provision of God. It's animate creation, but it's not rational creation. And yet this animate creation, this too, by subjecting its existence, its daily subsistence, and its very life to the will of God, declares the glory of God in ways that, again, put men to shame, which is why Peter uses that example to shame the wicked men for their behavior. They're behaving no better than brute beasts when they behave that way. In fact, they're behaving with less, in a capacity, giving less glory to God as much as they can detract, because the brute beast does this willingly. You know, the animals, as Calvin says, they lay down their lives, they give their lives for us. And they do that because God has commanded them to do that. They're existing by the will and the good pleasure of God, and that's precisely why, on the other hand, God condemns men when they're cruel to animals. That there's a condemnation over that. Because God himself is taking care of them, and there is a dependence that they have, a daily dependence. It's not that we can't eat them, but we're forbidden to treat them cruelly. They exist, they live in the moment, and each moment of their existence, they're in total submission to what befalls them next. You know, they depend wholly upon God to keep them in their daily subsistence, as I said, and to maintain them in their very lives. So they're glorifying God in ways that men, again, fail in very major ways, fail to do that least bit. You know, animals don't kick against that basic submission, but men do. Men kick against the providence of God. Animals don't. Right, but man, like the rational creatures, must do this actively, this glorifying of God. I want to look at Psalm 86, 9 and 10.
Psalm 86, 9 and 10. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things, thou art God alone.
What does that tell us? If we consider this movement, we can see that what God is seeking in man is not simply that we ought to glorify God in submitting to his providence, which we ought to do, because even the brute creation does that. But man has an even higher obligation, being rational. We can add to that animate creation, rational creation. And so man, like the angels, man has this additional obligation of glorifying God, not simply subjectively and passively like the brute creation, but actively, even though there is a subjectivity, there is also an active glorification that's required, and it's required because he is rational. And so he ought to do this first of all by the heart or spirit, and not only externally. We'll have to look at 1 Corinthians 6:20.
1 Corinthians 6:20. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
And we're to glorify God in our spirit. By that, Paul is taking in all of those non-external faculties, spiritual faculties, which are within as we move, as that interior life moves without. It's not simply an external glorification that God is seeking in man. What he's seeking is that man would glorify him from the heart or with his spirit. That he's responding in a way that in fact highlights and underlines that this glorification, this declarative glorification, is what is proper, appropriate, and the suitable duty of men. You know, we've been created in the image of God, in the image and glory of God, in order to do just that, to yield him the declarative glory. You know, he's imbued us with a substantive glory by making us in his image and likeness. And it's proper, it's appropriate for us to respond to that by yielding him the declarative glory, acknowledging that he is glorious. God is to be glorified by our understanding, whereby we excel the brute creation, reasoning, thinking, high thoughts, and esteeming him far above all other things. Psalm 73:25.
Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee.
Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none in heaven I desire beside thee. Now, what the psalmist, his thoughts, his understanding, his spirit, is returning again and again and again to God. Why is he doing this? Because he does understand that man's chief end is to glorify God in this way, to declare his glory, to yield him that declarative glory that men need to yield if they would be men. It's part of being a man, as we're going to see in a moment, to engage in this. And for that very reason, men who refuse to glorify God, in some sense, become less men. They're not living up to their potential. And we'll talk about that in a moment. All right, they ought to do that. This glorification ought to be done by the tongue, through acts of praise. Psalm 50:23.
Whoso offereth praise glorifies me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God.
Yes, it's the tongue which gives man the capacity for speech. It's the tongue that God has given man that allows for the communication of the rational nature. If it were not present, when it's not present, in fact, for a long time, the people who couldn't speak, we called them dumb. Why? Why does that word dumb it's become associated with people who can't think or are stupid? Because we understand there to be a connection between rationality and the ability to speak. When a man becomes dumb, there is, in fact, a disconnect between that rationality which is inside and the ability to communicate. And there in fact has been a muting of that rationality by removing the faculty of speech. But the tongue has given man the capacity for speech, and it serves to exalt him over the brute creation in giving expression to words of praise, whereby the tongue is called his glory. It's Psalm 16:9.
Psalm 16:9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope.
Yeah, my glory rejoiceth. He's talking about his tongue. Why does he call his tongue his glory? Because that's the very thing that makes known the substantive nature of humanity. The human nature is rational, and the tongue makes that known. It is declaring the glory of the rational nature in man. It's the instrument that is used to do that. And so it takes upon itself, in this case, the name of glory. All right, third, he ought to do this by the very life. Matthew 5:16.
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Matthew in his gospel talks about our lives, our conversation, being light that in fact brings declarative glory to God. The conversation of a man is that whereby his rational and active praise is put on display. And thereby gives it that luminous quality associated with the glory of God in creation and redemption. I want to look at Isaiah 58:8 and 1 Thessalonians 2:2, but just in just a second here. What I mean by that is this. When the Bible talks about the glory of God, wherever it goes, the pillar of God's glory, for example, in the Old Testament, is sometimes described as a pillar of light. When Moses sees the glory of God, his face radiates. There's light associated with glory. And that's why Matthew uses this term, this idea of light, let your light so shine. Declarative glory is enlightening. There's a luminous quality to it. And in doing that, we're reflecting that luminous quality of the divine nature. We've been creating the image of that divine nature, and we're reflecting that. And so that's what I think is going on here. Now look at Isaiah and 1 Thessalonians.
Isaiah 58:8. Shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward.
1 Thessalonians 2:12. That ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory.
These verses are approaching it from two different angles. One, Isaiah is saying that when your light breaks forth, what is it telling you? It's telling you that the glory of God is your rear war. That is, he's your rear guard. He's behind you. It shows that God is behind all of that. And Paul says that it also is a demonstration that you're headed back to that glory. So, reflecting this glory, this light, this luminosity, is an indication, when we glorify God in this way, when there's this declarative glory, there's an indication, there's a confession on our part that we've come from God and we're returning to God. The glory of God is associated with light. And when we reflect that glory declaratively, that's light. It's enlightening. All right. Men glorify God in their lives by a very comprehensive duty. First of all, one way you can glorify God is confessing all the sins that you've committed. Joshua 7:19.
Joshua 7:19. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me.
What is that? Make confession. Glorify God by confessing your sin. You see, what he's saying is this. When you confess your sin, you're acknowledging that there is a holiness, an inherent holiness of the divine nature and in the law. And that's something Paul points to in Romans 7:12.
Romans 7:12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good.
The law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. What are you doing then when you confess your sin? You are, in fact, acknowledging. You're declaring the glory of God. It's declarative glory. You're giving declarative glory. You know, you're not confessing your sins because God needs to know that you did this or that, as if God didn't know. Again, I know there are theologians out there now who are promoting this idea that God is ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives us at all. God knows your sin. God knows what you've done. The purpose of you confessing your sin is that you glorify God. That is, you yield him that declarative glory. Why? Well, as we're going to see in a moment, that's really the end for which you've been created. You're going to do it one way or another, by the way. You know, those who are in glory in heaven will be there yielding glory to God voluntarily. And those who are in hell will be yielding glory to God involuntarily forever. That's the difference between heaven and hell, is whether or not you're in it. You know, your heart is either in it or it's not. And there's no middle ground here. You're either all for God, even at the expense of yourself, or you're in a state of rebellion. You're confessing your sin is acknowledging that what God said is right, that what God said is true, and you're declaring his glory by confessing your sin. That's why you do it. You're not doing it so that a priest can assign penance. It's not a matter of making you pay for your sins. Jesus has already paid for your sins if you are, in fact, a believer. There's nothing to be gained by adding additional punishment to you. But by confessing your sin, you're glorifying God. Now, that is, in fact, what the penitent thief did, who was crucified with the Savior. He confesses he suffered justly. Look at Luke 23:40-41.
Luke 23:40-41. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.
So too did the Levites in their prayer to God, Nehemiah 9:33.
Nehemiah 9:33. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly.
Thou hast done right, but we've done wickedly. Are they telling God this because maybe he didn't know? Maybe you caught him unaware? No, of course not. That was already known. The point is, they are declaring the glory of God through the confession of sin. They're yielding God the glory due his name. They're saying, you're right, we're wrong. What we did was wrong. Your judgments with respect to this are right and just, holy and good. And we have nowhere to hide, nor do we wish to reserve to ourselves anything that would detract from declaring your glory. That's it. All right, second, We do this by believing and trusting him, committing all our concerns to him, like Abraham in Romans 4:20.
Romans 4:20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God.
He's giving glory to God. Why or how? Well, he committed everything to God in faith. He believed. See, he didn't glorify God through a series of attempts to approach him based on his own righteousness or something that he had done. He didn't ratchet up some kind of internal rectitude that would make him acceptable before God. He simply believed. Well, why is that such an important concept? Why is simple belief such an important concept? In fact, why does the confession begin with the catechism begin with this question? If the only thing that matters is our justification before God. The answer is because you're really not going to have a proper view of justification, what it entails, until and unless you are committed to this proposition of glorifying God. You're not really going to understand what justification really is. When you have this attitude that Abraham had, then you're going to glorify God. How? By faith. And you're going to be justified in that, because you are justifying God. You know, your justification lies and is intimately tied with the glory of God. And we're going to come back to that. Because remember, this question ties our glorifying God to our enjoyment of him. These are not unrelated questions. The Westminster Divines saw that very clearly, and you should understand that as well. We'll come back to that in a moment. Third, we do this by improving our talents and bringing forth fruit in proportion to the means that we enjoy. John 15:8.
John 15:8. My Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples.
You bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Improving our talents, we glorify God. And why? Well, again, if we do this, if we do these things, if we bring forth this fruit, what are we doing? We are, in fact, declaring the glory of God. Why? Because man has been created in the image of God, the image and likeness of God, and he's been created in that image in order to bring forth these very kinds of things. So that when we do what we're supposed to do, we are yielding God the glory. Not, again, that we're augmenting his glory, we're not creating glory, we're not sticking something on him, like some child putting something on the front of a refrigerator. It's not like that. We're just simply declaring his glory. We're declaring that we recognize that we are created in his image and likeness and unto that purpose. Now that all brings us to this next question, I think. Why is glorifying God the chief end of man? Well, first, it's the end of man because it is the end for which the Lord made man in the day when he created him. Proverbs 16:4.
The Lord hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
The Lord hath made all things for himself. Why did he make man? For himself. Right? So every rational agent proposes to himself an end in working. God, being the most perfect being, whose own glory is the noblest end, proposed that as the highest end of man. Paul refers to that in Romans 11:36.
Romans 11:36. For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
So God made man for himself. Why? Because God is the highest, most perfect rational being. And his glory is the greatest end. That is the substantiveness of himself. The weightiness of himself. His perfection. There's no higher end than that. And so all of the creation, everything he created, must then tend to that. It has to tend to that. Not adding to it, because that would mean that he created from necessity of nature. But it all must declare it. It all must yield its existence to the declarative glory of God. And that man being the crown of creation, it's the highest purpose for which a man created in the image of God could tend. Which is why I said before, you know, a man who refuses to glorify God is less of a man for that. A man who won't yield himself to the purpose for which he was made, as much as in him lies, is trying to undo the very end for which he was made. The difference between heaven and hell is those men will still yield declarative glory to God. They just won't be doing it willingly. And it will be miserable for eternity for them. Right, second, it's the end of man as God's work, making him a fit instrument for glorifying himself. Look at
Ecclesiastes 7:29. Ecclesiastes 7:29, Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
Well, we've talked about this verse in other connections, but I think the first part of this verse, God made man upright. Why? Why did he bother? He made man upright because he made him in his image, in order that he would be fitted to glorify him. Right? God made man for other ends. That's clear. Look at
Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
God made man for dominion over the earth. But ultimately, that dominion had to be subordinate to this, the noblest end, right? The highest, the chief end for which man was created is to glorify God. Again, Revelation 4:11.
Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
So when we consider then, God, because he is the most perfect being, because his glory is the most noble end of all things. God exists for himself with a perfection of nature that does not require anything else. There's nothing lacking in the deity. There is a perfection of holiness, righteousness, perfection of fellowship in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is nothing lacking there. God, again, did not create because he needed to, but because he wanted to. But when he did, then it meant that if you're going to create something, if you're going to make something, you know, an intelligent, rational being makes something for a purpose. Now, the purpose couldn't be to make himself more God. That's right out, right? Because the creature's goodness can't reach God. So he couldn't do, the creature can't do that. Well, what can the creature do? The creature can declare that glory. The creature can reflect that glory. The creature can yield that glory. It's all a matter of declarative glory then. The creation is caught up in this idea of declarative glory, and that, again, means that the creature that is imbued not simply with existence, like the irrational, inanimate creation, not simply with a principle of life like the brute creation, but with a principle of rational life, like men and angels. There is in that creation, then, the noblest end, the highest purpose that the creation could possibly serve, which is declaring the glory in a way that is rational, intelligible. So that's why God created man. And then when we look at how he created him, well, he created him a fit instrument to do just that. You know, it wasn't like he created man and had this expectation that you're going to yield me all of this glory and you're going to do it in an intelligible, rational way. He created man in a way that he was intelligent and rational and upright, conformed to that holiness that he was to declare. That was the way God made man. And that too tells us, or should tell us, that God made man for his declarative glory. Right, third, it is that which man should aim at, being the mark and end of his own being, and it should direct all of his actions. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Now, this is what should be continually before our eye, the grand design that we ought to carry in this world. Psalm 16:8.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved.
I have set the Lord always before me. What David says, how am I going to do this? How am I going to aim at this? Now, Paul tells us that the end of man, the end at which man should aim, is the glory of God. So God has made man for himself. He's fitted man for this task. And it's the very thing at which we're told man should aim. Not trying to add to the glory of God. We're not trying to do that. We're not even going to begin to go down that road that is going to lead us to looking for merits. We're not trying to merit anything. We're simply trying to fulfill the purpose for which we've been created, and that is glorifying God. Now, the extent of this duty, it pertains to all things. And the reason is, it's not only the end of our first creation, that is, when God made man and placed him in the garden, but it's also the end of our second creation, that is, when we are born again, when we are, in fact, created anew by the Spirit of God, conceived and born of the Spirit and Word of God. Isaiah 43:7-21.
Isaiah 43:7-21. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And verse 21, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise.
Yeah, they shall show forth my praise. Christians are actually under a double obligation here in this respect. All men are called to glorify God by nature. Christians are also called to glorify God by grace. And that creates a double binding. Thus, then, it must be the end, first of all, of our natural actions, such as eating, sleeping, whatsoever. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:31.
1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God.
We're not permitted to eat or drink or engage in our natural actions without reference to the glory of God. Zechariah 7:6.
Zechariah 7:6. And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?
It's not acceptable for men to engage in natural actions, eating, drinking, sleeping, whatever it pertains to us naturally, to engage in these activities without reference to the glory of God. We need to refer all of this to the glory of God. We need to refer all of this to our responsibility to reflect that declarative glory. And again, we have that responsibility twice over. First by nature and second by grace. Second, it pertains to our civil actions. All our civil actions, whether working, buying, selling, whatsoever encompasses the civil and social aspects of life. Ephesians 6:7.
Ephesians 6:7. Good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men.
Okay, we're to do what we do as to the Lord and not to men. What is he saying? Everything you do, you know, in all of your social or civil activities, you should be referring everything to God and His glory. Well, this is why later on, when we get to talking about the Ten Commandments, we draw lines. We start drawing lines. You know, our purpose in life shouldn't be to get as close to sin as we can, but to stay as far away from it as we can. That's because our purpose is to glorify God. If our purpose is to glorify God, then the further away we stay, the more we're declaring the glory of God, the more we're trying to steer clear of things that are maybe even questionable. Right? Apart from having respect to the glory of God, in fact, these social and civil aspects of life are sinful. Proverbs 21:4.
Proverbs 21:4. An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin.
Yeah, the plowing of the wicked is sin. It's not that there's something wrong with plowing. But there is something wrong when we plow and we don't seek to give glory to God. When there is no concern that in what we do, that we're doing it for the declarative glory of God. You know, whatever we're doing, and we all have things to do, civil and social lives, responsibilities. But we're called upon to make sure that we reflect that declarative glory of God in all that we do. Now, part of this, a large part of this, is why the catechisms, particularly the larger catechisms, spend so much time on the Ten Commandments and why we should think about this in terms of all of our engagements and activities. We have an objective, and that is to glorify God, to grant to Him our approbation, that He is glorious, to declare it, to acknowledge what anyone with any sense already knows. All right, third, it's the end of our moral and religious actions, whereby we render up to God that which He has required. Zechariah 7:5.
Zechariah 7:5. Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even of 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me?
And the answer is no, you didn't fast unto me. You were doing it, why? You know, religious rites and observances are of no value whatsoever if they're not done to the glory of God. Again, this is a large part of the reason why Protestants began to object to a lot of the ritualism in Romanism. All right, without reference to his commands, these things all disregard his appointed means of rendering glory. Deuteronomy 4:2.
Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you.
We're not to add or subtract. We're not to augment or diminish. We're not to try to bend away from that. Moral and religious actions are defined by the Word of God. They're defined for us there. Though we might have some knowledge of moral action by light of nature, such is the state of our depravity, that we have a tendency to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. God has given us clear guidance, and in religious actions, it's the only place to go. We just simply don't know. And that's the reason why we don't add things to the worship of God, and we don't subtract things from the worship of God. We do what he has commanded, no more, no less. When we talk about the substantials of worship, we should not be engaging in things just because we like it or we find it pleasurable. We find all kinds of things pleasurable, but that is not the point. The point here is the glory of God. We're seeking the glory of God, and we don't know how to do that. We need to be told how, because of the fall. We've forgotten how to glorify God. We've suppressed that. All right, the third question then. What do we mean when we talk about enjoying God? We have a little bit of an idea now of glorifying God. What is it then to enjoy God? Well, enjoying God supposes that we have a propriety in him, a claim to him, as our God. For there's no enjoyment in an estate which belongs to another. Psalm 128:2.
Psalm 128, verse 2. Thou shalt eat the labor of thine hand, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee.
You can eat the labor of your hands. Why? Happy shall it be. Because it's the labor of your hands. You have a title to it, a right and title to it. When you enjoy something, the real enjoyment of something is to have it by right and title. You have to remember that, because people say they enjoy sin. They don't really enjoy sin. They take pleasure in it, but they don't really enjoy it in the sense that our catechism is talking about here. They don't have right and title to it. No one has a right and title to sin. So there's no enjoyment in sin. Enjoyment can only come through the lawful use of something. Enjoyment has to be a matter that you have bestowed upon you, something that pertains to you by nature or by grace. But it's not something which you can simply take to yourself, it not being there. Now that's an issue then, right? Enjoying God, that brings us then to this dilemma. And already we're talking about Christianity here. Because the fact is, we don't have any right or title to God apart from Christ. So although it doesn't say here Jesus in the first question, by the time we get a little further into this catechism, you should understand that you can't enjoy God apart from Jesus. Remember, apart from Christ, our God is a consuming fire. Enjoyment, that is having right and title to God, only comes then through covenant in Christ. That's when we come to have leave to regard him as our God, such as the psalmist refers to him in Psalm 48:14.
Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death.
And in this way we come to possess all with his blessing. Psalm 67:6.
Psalm 67:6. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us.
We need to have right and title, and we can only have that in Christ. And that, again, is something which you will come to understand further in the Catechism. But by presenting this question as the first question, it should be prompting you to ask, how can I enjoy? And you see, this is a problem. People at the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century, they think of enjoyment like eating ice cream or something like that. They don't really think of it in terms of having a right and a title to something. But that's what the word enjoy meant when they wrote this. To have that within your right, to have it within your possession, that it was yours to use, and that none could claim otherwise. Enjoying God also supposes a special gracious communion with him, allowing us to converse and walk with him and to delight in him. 1 John 1:3.
1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
We enjoy God. How? Well, there's a communion that we have. We have a right to that. And that's part of that enjoyment. This enjoyment is such as we are blessed to have in this world, though it is imperfect. 1 Corinthians 13:12.
1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known.
I think it's important that we remember that the Catechism respects this life as well as the life to come. So when we talk about enjoying God, we're talking about a right to God in this life. And again, this is going to come into play a little bit, I think, later on when we talk about assurance. You know, remember, Luther's big complaint with Rome was you could never have assurance of salvation. In other words, you could never really enjoy God in this life because you didn't really know that you had right and title. That undermines the entire proposition of faith in Christ. And that is in high dispute here. We're saying, no, you can. You can enjoy God forever. But you can enjoy God forever doesn't mean you have to wait until forever. It means it begins now. So in this life, it's imperfect, right? Because we see in part. We only know in part. And yet, it's for the full enjoyment of God that our Savior prays for his people during his sojourn in this world. John 17:21-23.
John 17:21-23. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me.
Jesus prays that we might have this enjoyment of God, that we might have that right and title in possession. Yet in heaven we know and understand believers shall enjoy God perfectly and immediately without the imperfections brought about by this present life. You know, the imperfections, by the way, bring about interruptions in this. We don't always enjoy God. Not because objectively, once we believe he is not to be enjoyed, but because subjectively we have relinquished that sensible assurance. But that will come up later. Let's look at 1 John 3:2.
1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
And we know that this heavenly enjoyment without interruption, that's the portion of the heavenly life, to have that enjoyment of God without interruption. John 17:24.
John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, that thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
So, glorifying God and enjoying him forever, two things in this first answer, right? It's tying together the declarative glory of God and what we would call right and title of possession of God. That is, enjoyment of God. So, the last question then that we have, very briefly, to consider is this. What is the connection between glorifying and enjoying God? Why do they put these two things together? If we really understand what they're saying, we really should be asking why. Why these two things? How did they strike that? Well, the thing is this. God has joined these two things together so that the one shall not be attained without the other. It's Psalm 73:24-28.
Psalm 73, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works.
What does the psalmist talk about? He says, you guide me, you bring me to glory. I will declare thy works, you bring me to glory. You know, in other words, I declare the glory of God. You give me full right and title of possession of this glory with you forever. Those who experience the one, in other words, shall assuredly experience the other. The Lord has connected them together in Psalm 84:11.
Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly.
He'll give grace and glory. What is grace? Well, grace is that which is necessary for us to declare the glory of God. What is glory? Glory is actually the thing that we enjoy when we enjoy God, when we come to have possession of God. We're, in fact, partaking of that glory by his grace. So that grace and glory, that communion that we share with God forever that John talks about in his first epistle, that glory of communion with God we have by grace. If we have grace, we have the ability by the Spirit of God to declare his glory. And if we declare his glory, we know we have grace, and if we have grace, we are actually going to partake of his glory through that communion. So that there is, in fact, a very intimate and important connection between this idea of glorifying God and enjoying him. Thus, then, we're told that the beginning of the work that leads men to glorify God declaratively will also bring those men to glory. Philippians 1:6.
Philippians 1:6. Be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, we're confident of this. What? God begins a work, he's going to perform it. until the day of Jesus Christ. That is to say that if he begins that work of grace, which is put on display when we glorify God in our body and spirit, if he's begun that work, then we're going to enjoy God forever. That is, we will have communion, union and communion with him through Christ forever. There's going to be that enjoyment. That is, we will be partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says. We're going to partake of his glory. It's not his substantial glory. It's not like we're chewing on that glory or something, that we're somehow trying to gain something from that substantial glory, but we are partaking of it by an emanation. The Greek church talks about the energies, and they talk about partaking of the divine nature through these energies that are being emitted. We talk about attributes of God, and we talk about the grace of God in and through those attributes. The fact is that there's going to be a participation in the divine life, not in the divine nature substantially or essentially, but certainly with the divine nature in communion, as John says. Right? Thereby men come by faith to possess the fullness of salvation in the enjoyment of God. 1 Peter 1:9.
1 Peter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls.
Receiving the end of your faith, what? Salvation of your souls. Faith, which is by grace, leads to salvation, which is unto glory. That's the enjoyment of God. And therefore, then, the exercise of Christian graces is commended from the motive of enjoying God. Hebrews 11:16.
But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
Yeah. The apostle says in Hebrews that God has prepared a city, that there is, in fact, a motive. Why should we glorify God declaratively? See, the argument in Hebrews is a little bit different here in Hebrews 11. He says we should glorify God declaratively. Why? Well, do you want to enjoy God or not? And the enjoyment of God is, in fact, a very good motivation for declaring his glory. That is, for believing and increasing in our sanctification, for seeking his declarative glory now, that we might have enjoyment of him both now and forever. Enjoyment of God is an anchor behind the veil, that if we were to tug on that chain, is going to pull us to glory. You know, having that in mind, that the end of all of this. And that's exactly what the eye of faith, when we talk about Moses, Moses has an eye of faith. He's considering the recompense of reward, and that's a means that provokes him to glorify God in the flesh. It's a means to provoke us to glorify God in the flesh. Hebrews 11:26.
Hebrews 11:26. Seeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward.
Yeah, he wasn't focused on other things. In other words, he's concerned about the glory of God, that is his declarative glory. He's focused on glorifying God. Why? Because he wants to enjoy God forever. Now, it's going to come up from time to time, and you've probably heard me say that, you know, fear of hell is not a gospel motive to believe. But enjoying God forever is a gospel motive to declare the glory of God in your body and in your spirit. You shouldn't be confused about that. It's a very good reason, and it's held out in the epistle to the Hebrews. But next time, we're going to take up the question of God. We're going to diverge almost immediately because the next question only appears in the larger catechism. So we'll take that up before we start to talk about the Word of God. It is notable that both catechisms begin with this question before they move to the Word of God. Unlike our confession, which begins with the Word of God, a section on the Word of God. Again, that's the difference between a confession of faith and explaining the progression of doctrine or dogma, what we should believe, and a catechism, which is designed to lead you along in the contours of the faith and prepare you to be communicant. So keep all of that in mind, and next time, Lord willing, we will take up question two in the larger catechism.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.